As our understanding of Christian discipleship grows, our commitment to Christ should deepen. Paul wrote in Ephesians, God has given us the wisdom to understand fully the mystery, the plan he was pleased to decree in Christ, to be carried out in the fullness of time, namely to bring all things in heaven, in the heavens and on the earth, into one under Christ's headship. As the fullness of the divine plan unfolds before the eyes of faith, so too unfolds the depths of Christian discipleship. Discipleship calls us to repentance, to faith in Jesus Christ, to incorporation in Jesus through Christian baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here discipleship begins, not ends. From the preaching and the expenditure of energy of certain Christian communities and their ministers, you would get the impression that discipleship consists entirely in confessing with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. However, as the author of Hebrews pointed out, this still leaves us in the Christian delivery room within the birth and the infancy narrative. Let us then go beyond the initial teachings, writes the author, about Christ and advance to maturity, not laying the foundation all over again. Repentance from dead works, faith in God, instruction about baptisms and laying on of the hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. He considered all these the initial teachings. And God permitting, we shall advance. As did the child Jesus, so must the infant Christian grow in age and wisdom before God and man. We understand that discipleship demands mission, evangelism. We are called to prudently proclaim to family, to friends and strangers, the grace of repentance and the sagaciously announce the gospel, the divine plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, which embraces all mankind. A disciple is a maker of disciples, bringing others to discover the joy of personal salvation in Jesus Christ. Mission is the result of the spontaneous overflow of the surprising joy at the discovery of the hidden treasure in the Christian faith. Recently in a comic strip, Peanuts, one of the little characters said to another, I would have made a good evangelist. You know that kid who sits behind me at school? I convinced him that my religion is better than his religion. How did you do that? Inquired the other. I hit him with my lunchbox, replied the little evangelist. This should not be an example of what we mean by sagaciously announcing the gospel. We know that discipleship demands a personal commitment to the person of Jesus on our part, and likewise a commitment of Jesus to us. We will always be in his presence and part of his life. A disciple should remain consciously aware of the presence of Christ in whose power and grace the Christian lives and acts. The eye of Jesus is upon his disciples. His healing rays penetrate their souls. The power of his love draws them ever closer to his own heart. The disciple ought to rest securely under the protective power of Jesus, as does a little bird under the wings of its mother. Such commitment and presence demands that a disciple be solidly with Christ. Discipleship demands, certainly, solidarity with Jesus, that the disciple not only follows Jesus along the road, down into the valleys, up the mountain, but that the disciples do follow closely and not at a distance. Disciples step deliberately into the footsteps of Jesus, which implies being one in thought, intention, and action with Christ. That is Christian solidarity. In the beginning, Jesus enters into the boat of our lives, as in the case of Peter and Andrew. He comes to us, and perhaps we would like to limit discipleship to that saving moment. Having Christ fit into our lives could be a very comfortable Christianity. However, the disciples brought their boats to the shore. There they left him so that they could be in the life of Jesus Christ. Discipleship demands following in the footsteps of the Master. For every disciple, Jesus will always be Rabboni, my teacher. As a disciple grows enlightened through the teachings of Jesus, the entire life and the mission of the disciple of discipleship becomes illumined and deepened. The light of understanding directs love and its activities. God desires not only good intentions, but righteous deeds. Good intention is the salt of discipleship, while good work is a lamp of discipleship. Once Jesus said to his disciples, "You address me as teacher and Lord, and fittingly enough, for that is what I am. What I just did was to give you an example. As I have done, so you must do. I solemnly assure you, no slave is greater than his master. No messenger, no apostle, no disciple outranks the one who sent him. Once you know all these things, blessed will you be if you put them into practice, knowing and practicing them." According to John, the earthly setting of these words was the Last Supper, at which Jesus gave his farewell discourse to his disciples. Certain scholars hold that John intends for us to see the risen and the victorious Christ addressing his church from heaven. The expression, "what I just did," referred to the death of Jesus, which was symbolically expressed through the washing of the feet of his disciples. Jesus teaches his disciples that they must also lay down their lives as he has done. It is interesting that John relates immediately following this teaching, the betrayal of Jesus took place by Judas. He seemingly intends a correlation between this teaching of laying down your life and Judas's subsequent betrayal. This teaching brought Judas to the crossroads of discipleship. He followed him to this point. At this point, the disciple Judas dropped out of the school of discipleship, and he became possessed. Immediately, we read, after Satan entered into his heart, the disciple and the apostle became the traitor. This particular aspect of discipleship is well clarified in the other gospel accounts. We read in Matthew, "He who will not take up his cross and come after me is not worthy of me." Jesus then said to his disciples, "If a man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self, take up his cross, and begin to follow in my footsteps." Just as a baby, a child, begins to follow in the footsteps of its parent. Begin, at least. Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And Jesus explained that it is only by so doing that the edifice of discipleship rises upon the foundation of discipleship. Remember the foundation we spoke of. That's what the Hebrews were speaking of. All that faith commitment, all that saving experience. That's just the foundation. Immediately following the above statement, Jesus said, if one of you decides to build a tower, will he not first sit down and calculate the outlay to see if he has enough money to complete the project? He will do that for fear of laying the foundation and then not being able to complete the work. For all who saw it would jeer at him, saying, this man began to build what he could not finish. Jesus implies taking up the cross is the daily sacrifice of self demanded by discipleship. Deny his very self, he says. He goes on to teach, he who seeks only himself, now this is a selfish person, brings himself to ruin. Whereas he who brings himself to naught, that's the person that forgets self, for me, he says, remember, discovers who he is. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus clarifies what is meant by deny his very self. If anyone comes to me without turning his back on his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, indeed, his very self, he cannot be my follower. Very plain, nothing. You can put nothing over him. No one. Seemingly, the words of Jesus imply all those relatives equal oneself. It's just an extension of one's own personal life. So all this great love sometimes that you have for your children, if it doesn't go beyond that, I would say that equals self-love. We find a good interpretation of the phrase, turning his back, in the following text. He who loves father or mother, son or daughter, or anything more than me, is not worthy of me. So that's what it means to turn your back on your wife, your husband, your children. It means you love Jesus Christ more than you love yourself. So therefore, equally, you love them more than you love your children or your husband, your wives, or family, anything. Luke states clearly the price of discipleship when he quotes Jesus as saying, in the same way, none of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all his possessions. Jesus demands radical detachment from things, people, and self. Is the price of discipleship too high? How much is Christian discipleship worth? A price is only too high when one pays more for a thing than they receive. The price of discipleship is not too high, but it is a price many are unwilling to pay. The words of Jesus make it clear what will be the results both of accepting discipleship and rejecting it. So you should look at that before you decide whether it's too high of a price. What happens if you reject it? Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my name's sake will find it. He who seeks only himself brings himself to ruin. Judas is a case in point. Whereas he who brings himself to naught for me discovers who he is. Recall the analogy of the acorn. The acorn discovers itself not by turning in upon itself and contemplating its inner life, that beautiful golden substance that it possesses. No, it discovers itself only if it will take the risk of becoming an oak. It may never make it. When the acorn becomes the oak, then it knows and understands self, discovers what it is and what by what it has become. One rabbi taught his students, acorns are always sad. Only oaks are truly happy. Jesus teaches that the escape from the sadness of the acorn into the happiness of the oak is paradoxical. Through death of self for me, for my name's sake, he says. Jesus asked would-be disciples to reflect upon these questions. What profit would a man show if he were to gain the whole world and destroy himself in the process? What can a man offer in exchange for his very self? Discipleship involves one personally in the life and the mission of Jesus. The scriptures have given us some scope of that mission, namely to bring all things in the heavens and on the earth into one under Christ's headship. It has pleased God by means of him to reconcile everything in his person, both on earth and in the heavens, so that God may be all in all. Through baptism, a disciple becomes an integral part of the body of Christ. As a person becomes more docile and submissive to the Spirit of Christ, this involves dying to self for his sake. The powers of the human soul grow through these exercises of love, which always demand dying to self, self-sacrifice. Spiritual energy in the form of increased love manifests itself more powerfully within the human spirit. Because of the intimate relationship with Christ, this disciple truly augments and increases the power of Christ's body in the universe. The disciple in Christ is a principle of unification, a maker of peace, a powerful force in the spiritual transformation of other people. When love defines the personality of the disciple's life has been saved, and he or she discovers who he or she is. Moses could place only two choices before Israel. I call heaven and earth today to witness against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life then, that you and your descendants may live. By loving the Lord your God, heeding his voice, holding fast to him, for that will mean life for you. When it's all said and done, we too have only two choices set before us. We are for Christ or we are against Christ. It is Christ or Antichrist. We must be one or the other. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The scriptures imply to reject Christ is a rejection of divine love and life. This certainly will not always be consciously evident to us. It takes time to reveal the full story of a human life. It is often the dry wood of old age which reveals how fundamentally evil were so many choices made in the green years of life when we could cover them up under many false, hypocritical ideas and expressions. When all the leaves go bare, then we see the naked tree. He who seeks only himself brings himself to ruin. And anyone who's dealt a lot of times with old people can see how essentially selfish a lot of them are. All their lives they go that way. But now it becomes obviously evident to everybody and everything. Many who reject Christ, particularly the Spirit of Christ, become the scatterers of the world and the destroyers of shalom. They become lethal spirits, bringing death to others and to themselves. People who make the choice to live lives of self-pursuit with unholy indifference to others become, in the words of Father Judge, the slag in the furnace. Slag absorbs the heat and the energy of the coals, and it gives forth no energy, no heat of its own. There are people who become like octopi in this world. They have 8 arms to receive and not 1 to give. Sooner or later, they create their own hell. When a wise person views the alternatives, reconfirmation of one's Christian discipleship is the only wise course of action. May not be an easy or nice one. Prudence directs that if we have become some kind of dropout, that we speedily re-enroll in the school of the master, despite the entrance exam. And that we major in divine love and universal salvation, and persevere until we become salt of the earth and light of the world. A student is not above his teacher, but every student, when he has finished his course, will be on par with his teacher. And that's what Jesus calls us to be, on par with him. Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Live on in my love." It's the only way to live. "This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you." He commands us to life. "I command you to live," he says. "There is no greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I call you friends since I have made known to you all that I heard from my Father. It was not you who chose me. It was I who chose you to go forth and bear fruit, to live. What would it profit a person to gain the whole world and to lose the friendship of Christ, to no longer be able to say to him, 'Friend'?" Jesus once revealed to St. Teresa of Avila, "All the ills of the world befall it from not clearly understanding the truth of the Scriptures." Jesus went on to say, "Do you know what truly loving me means? It means understanding that everything that displeases me is a lie." These thoughts reemphasize the important relationship between salvation and knowledge. Many ills befall us because we do not know truth. We do not clearly understand the truths of the Scriptures. Recall the words of the evangelist John, in which he stresses the important relationship between knowledge and love. Speaking of agape Christian love, John wrote, "This love is based on truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. In truth and love, then, we shall have grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Father's Son." In truth and love. It has given me great joy, he writes, to find some of your children walking in the path of truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. But now I must make the request of you. Let us love one another. Look out that you yourself do not lose what you have worked for. You must receive your reward in full. John goes on to say, anyone who is so progressive that he does not remain rooted in the teachings of Christ does not possess God, while anyone who remains rooted in the teachings possesses both the Father and the Son. Without the light of divine revelation, we cannot know the truth about human nature and its destiny. We cannot discover the path of life. If we are mistaken about ourselves, our final goal, ill will certainly befall us. Good intentions alone cannot save us. We may mean and intend to cure our ills by taking medicine, but mistakenly we take poison. Our good intentions will not alter the evil of our mistakes. If the Tylenol is cyanide, it's going to remove the headache, but everything else. How do we understand our human nature? That understanding in some degree will direct our human behavior. If we have been progressive and modern enough to discover our answers about mankind in Darwin's catechism, we will see ourselves as refined animals in an environment in which the fittest survive. We will move through life, a dog-eat-dog environment, seeking our physical satisfactions with little regards for the needs and the rights of other human beings. Survival is the name of the game of life. If we have been so progressive as to find our answer in Freud's catechism, we will be inclined to see man more as a social animal in which relationships with other humanoids are important. Jesus remarked, "And if your light is darkness, how deep will the darkness be?" The evangelist John teaches us that we must be rooted in the teachings of Christ if we are to possess God. A disciple has a moral obligation to become rooted in Christ. It is of the essence of discipleship. Even as little children, the church did not leave us in doubt about the fundamental truths of human nature. We were indoctrinated into the catechism of Christ. On its very first pages, those vital questions were asked and truthful answers given. What is man? A creature composed of body and soul, made to the image and likeness of God. Who made me? God made me. Why did he make me? To know him, to love him, to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him in the next. As children, we were given the truth that properly orientated us towards ourselves and our lives upon this earth. We understand human nature to be both physical and spiritual. Because we are spiritual by nature, we possess the power to know, to understand, and reason. We possess the power to make choices. We have freedom of will. For our behavior to be classified as a human act, it must be performed both knowingly and willfully. We act humanly only when we know what we are doing and we freely will to do it. And that's why many acts done under drugs, hypnosis, would not be human acts. It may be a human act taking it, though, which will make you responsible, therefore, for the irresponsibility that flows from it. Only such acts have moral responsibility, human acts. Only they can be morally good or morally evil. Knowing and willing are of the essence of human behavior. As the power of the human will, as for that power, we need to understand that only when the human will, enlightened by the mind, makes a deliberate choice does the spirit release energy and power to act. I've taught this before. I must continue to teach it again. It is so vitally important to know you must make decisions. If you don't make decisions, you have no power to do anything. If the will remains in limbo, remains undecided, no power to perform will be released. It's like the waitress who stands at the table. You must make a decision on the menu or she will not bring you anything. Once you decide, that means you have to give up everything else on the menu. She will bring you something. If you want everything, she'll bring you nothing. So the will is like that waitress. People who live in constant doubt and indecision become chronically listless with little energy for anything. Why is it that some people have so much energy and get so much done? Precisely because they are willful people. They make will decisions. The energetic spirits are the I wills of life and not the maybes or perhapses of life. I don't know. It has often been observed that no decision can be the worst decision. Why? Because things are going to happen whether you decide or not. It removes the element from one's life, from under oneself. It moves part of your life out from underneath your self-control. But you're going to be moved. Now, what are you going to be moved by? You're going to be moved by other people, or are you going to be moved by circumstances in life? And so therefore that reduces you to something other than being human. You're not living your life, therefore, as a human being, which means it should be a will decision on your part where you go, even if you go to hell. Will it, at least. You'll be a bigger devil down there than the rest of them. Well, they'll pick on you if you're not the biggest one down there. And that's why the Lord said, be hot or cold. It's for your own sake. Matthew presents the essential teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Here a disciple discovers the working principles of the Christian life. There is an obligation to be rooted in them. It is important that we grasp and understand the principles of Christian behavior and not get lost within the illustrations. Unless we grasp the principles, we can never act with religious maturity, with certitude and serenity. If you have a son 35 years of age, do you want this son to come to you and ask you, should he go to the movies tonight or not? Should he go see this movie or not? Should I stay out or should I not? You say, I have raised a retard. See? It is exasperating to a good teacher having students constantly asking the teacher for the solution to problems when the teacher has taught them the principles by which they can know the solutions. And I'm often an exasperated teacher. A good teacher. The church teaches us that we may not make a moral decision while we're in the state of doubt. Remember that, see? You cannot make a moral decision in the state of doubt without it being sinful. We must reasonably solve the doubt before we act. For example, a man hears a noise in the deep of the night downstairs. It could be a burglar, or it could be his delinquent son sneaking in late. He goes down the steps with a gun. The shooting of the gun can never be a justifiable act, morally speaking, of protection and self-defense until he is morally certain that it is a burglar and not his son. However, here we speak of those who have been taught the principles of morality and they refuse to apply them out of laziness or cowardice. People often manipulate teachers, ministers, directors in order to avoid moral responsibility for their own behavior. And we can't go back and judge what it was in the past. Such behavior retards their moral development. This displeases God. They do by their refusal to mature and become responsible members within the church. We need to learn to live with a degree of uncertainty and fear and to trust in the merciful love of God. In this way, it's better to make mistakes and do nothing. See? Matthew presents Christian doctrine in a context in which it is contrasted with the religious philosophy of the Pharisees and the scribes of their party. Luke presents the same doctrine without any such reference. Such reference would have had little interest for his audience of Gentiles. Matthew's method enables him to highlight the truth that the human spirit is the true source of moral good and moral evil. The scripture says, a good man produces good from the good in his heart, and the evil man produces evil out of his store of evil. The Pharisees and the scribes were religious people. They were not Darwins, they were not Freudians. They were people of God. They intended to accomplish the will of God. They determined the written scriptures expressed the will of God. They deduced that in the external observation of the law, God's will could be strictly fulfilled. Therefore, they were holy and religious people. They were worthy to enter into liturgical union with God, for they remained pure and uncontaminated. They remained separated from sinful persons, places, and things. Jesus teaches that the Pharisees and the scribes have not gone deep enough. God desires not only liturgical union, in which mankind properly worships him, but more important, personal union with mankind. This desired union is essentially spiritual because God is spiritual. Jesus moves the focus of true religious behavior from external behavior to the internal disposition. True religion is essentially a matter of the heart. This does not imply good works and deeds are not essential to true religion. However, the emphasis is upon the heart. It is the motivation of the heart that makes an act objectively religious and acceptable to God, or determines an act to be hypocritical and unacceptable to God. We previously noted that the foundation of Christian life is an internal spiritual condition called poverty of spirit, humility. It establishes a spiritual environment in which the human personality is completely dependent and open to the presence and the power of God's Spirit. Under such a spirit, the human heart longs for the reign of God, suffers when delayed, impeded, rejected in the world. Such a spirit actively labors for the reign of God and causes it to be. Through the six illustrations presented by Matthew, the concern of Jesus over interpersonal relationships and the quality of those relationships are clearly expressed. The six illustrations follow directly upon the warning of Jesus, I tell you, his disciples, unless your holiness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. These six illustrations concluded with Jesus saying, in a word, you must be made perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Obviously, a disciple is being made perfect by daily dying to self in order to fulfill the command of love. We come to understand that whatever is not of love in ourselves or others is something other than Christian. Ultimately, it will turn out in some fashion to be a lie. Do you not know what truly loving me means? It means understanding that everything that displeases me is a lie. Matthew understands too well human nature to underestimate the rewards of discipleship. However, the rewards of discipleship depend upon the motivation of the heart of the disciple. In Matthew's time, three important external works of religion, they were the giving of alms to the poor, praying, and fasting. We have noted that the Pharisees implied that the disciples of Jesus were not religious, as they neglected prayer and fasting. John's disciples fast frequently and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same. Yours, on the contrary, eat and drink freely and then pray too often. It is Jesus' intention that his disciples do not give alms, pray, and fast as do the disciples of the Pharisees. In our day, Freudian psychologists have had a field day of stripping away the pious illusions of many do-gooders and revealing their naked selfishness. They brought to light the hidden motives of the social justice works of many sociologists. Reminds me of the joke, do you know how many sociologists you need to change a light bulb? Only one, but the light bulb has to be willing to change. They brought to light the hidden motives for the social justice, therefore, of many of these sociologists. They discovered hidden guilt which sought to compensate and find release through social works. They discovered hidden pride which expressed itself in a messianic complex or feeds its sense on the sense of superiority on bending down to assist the lowly and the less fortunate. They have rightly pointed out how many overt acts of religion and virtue have selfish gratification and self-grandizement at their source. Long before the Freudians came along, Jesus warned his disciples that if selfishness motivated their religious acts, self would have to find its own reward. When religious acts are accomplished for selfish gratification or the esteem of others, there will be no heavenly reward. If we work for the esteem of people, the esteem of people will be our reward. Jesus is not against our good works being seen, let your light shine, but he is against them being done merely to be seen by others so that they will esteem us. He says, be on guard against performing religious acts for people to see. Because see, if you're doing religious acts, it's to be rewarded by God, to please God. See? No, you can do many other acts to be seen, but he said religious acts. Otherwise, expect no recompense from your heavenly Father. Jesus calls people who do religious deeds for selfish motives hypocrites. They give their alms to the poor amidst great public display. They build libraries for them. He refers, ironically, to the blowing of a trumpet before dropping their alms into the collection box or distributing them to the poor. They probably dropped them first on the pavement. Jesus implies everyone saw it or they will hear of it, and that will be enough reward. Herod, we know, built a gorgeous temple at Jerusalem, and few ever believed it was built for the honor and glory of God. Certain times a day, as with Islam today, Israel was called to prayer, especially at the offering of the morning and the evening sacrifice in the temple. Our Lord said there were those who made sure, at times of prayer, they found themselves standing in public places, so as there would be no doubt about their sanctity. The Lord said they had public sanctity, and that was it. There was a relatively young widow in a relatively small southern parish at which was stationed a relatively handsome pastor. The relative young widow lamented piously to the relatively pious pastor of her spiritual disconsolation at being deprived of daily mass. It seemed that she must be in the factory at 6 a.m. and daily mass was at 7 a.m. The time of daily mass was moved to 5:30 a.m. to fulfill her spiritual needs. After she remarried, she did not even bother to attend Sunday Mass at 11 a.m. Of course, I was not that relatively handsome pastor. I was a relatively sagacious assistant. And I began to be suspicious of her because every time she called the rectory, she always said, "Father, I was just getting out of the shower and I was drying off, and I remembered that I hadn't told you this." Talk about creating mental pictures for you, huh? I began to suspect her religiosity. The law required that the Jews fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. In the time of Jesus, it was customary for pious Jews to fast three times weekly. It was done as reparation for the sins of the people. A fast was considered a prolonged prayer. Why? Because it expressed the hunger and the thirst for God's righteousness. During such a fast, no food nor drink was taken from sundown of one evening until sundown of the following evening. In the days of summer heat, such fasting from water could be quite heroic. Jesus noted that many desired that their heroism be noted. They walked the streets like sad-faced flowers out of water. And indeed, all within the household knew when the father fasted, and even the cat moved with caution. A young man once commented to his father that he knew when he fasted because he returned from work with his hair disheveled and properly with a face to match. Jesus observed that such religious heroism was well noted by others, and the noting of it was reward enough. I assure you, they are already repaid. All these acts receive their true nature from their motivation. On the surface, they appear to be religious deeds, deeds done for the honor and glory of God, but they are secretly done for selfish motives, even at times unconsciously so. Jesus teaches that such motivation, whether consciously or unconsciously, turns these deeds into hypocritical acts unacceptable to God. With these three examples, disciples received the principles to guide all religious acts. When you give alms, you are not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Keep your deeds secret. Keep your deeds of mercy secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Whenever you pray, go to your room, close your door, and pray to the Father in private. Then your Father who sees what no man sees will repay you. That reminds me of the story when the priest used to have to say their breviary. It was a mortal sin if you didn't finish it, and you were always rushing to have it done. So this priest in New York was one day sitting on top of a bus reading his breviary, and this evangelical sat next to him, and he says, "Brother," he says, "don't you know that it says in the scripture," he said, "that you're not supposed to stand out in public and say your prayers?" He says, "When I pray," he says, "I go into my room and pray in private." He said, "Then you get up on top of the bus and tell everybody, huh?" When you fast, see to it that you groom your hair and wash your face. In that way, no one can see you are fasting, but your Father who is hidden, and our Father who sees what is hidden will repay you. What is always secret and hidden is the motive of the human heart. However, God sees what is hidden and secret. Paul teaches God will pass judgment on the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Matthew enumerates three acts of religion, and he places prayer between almsgiving and fasting. Prayer is at the heart of religious acts. Prayer is the spirit, is to the spirit as air is to the body. Prayer is the breath of the spirit, the sign and the measure of one's spiritual, supernatural life. In prayer, a divine environment of interpersonal communion between God and the human spirit is created. The spirit that ceases to pray creates a spiritual vacuum in which supernatural life will soon crumble. Teresa of Avila wrote, "There is only one way to find God, and that is by prayer. And Augustine taught that prayer is the key to heaven. Jesus is our perfect teacher, and he taught in word and deed. Prayer permeated the life of Jesus. In the one scene from his boyhood, he goes with his parents to the temple to pray. His public life begins with his baptism, at which time we are told he was at prayer. And while he was at prayer, the Holy Spirit came upon him. He prepared for his ministry by praying in the desert and fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He prayed for his ministry, he prepared for his ministry by that work of prayer. The night before he chose his apostles, we are told. Then he went out into the mountain to pray, spending the night in communion with God. To these apostles he gave the constant example of prayer. After the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, we read, one day when Jesus was praying in seclusion, and his disciples were with him. Again we read that he took Peter, James, and John, and went up onto a mountain to pray. And while he was praying, his face changed in appearance, and his clothes became dazzling white. He once told Peter that he prayed especially for him. He prayed for unity of faith among his disciples. At the grave of Lazarus, at the Last Supper, in the Garden of Olives, he prayed. On the cross, he prayed. The last words ever uttered by Jesus were a prayer. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. After he said this, he expired. He that was without sin left a powerful example to sinful people of the need to pray, and to pray always, in all circumstances. Jesus admonished, encouraged his disciples to pray. Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Look at all those will decisions he's demanding. For the one who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. The one who knocks, enters. Would one of you hand his son a stone when he asks for a loaf, a poisonous snake when he asks for a fish? All three of these imperatives are in the active sense, which signifies a continuous and ongoing action of asking, seeking, knocking. He didn't say ask once or twice or three times. Asking, asking, knocking, knocking, seeking, seeking, on, keep on, keep on. The disciples are encouraged to pray with urgency and assurance and perseverance. Their confidence is to rest upon their being children of the Heavenly Father. Every natural father, even those who are selfish and still delight in giving good things to their children. The image used by Jesus was stimulated, the images, by the fact that a particular fish in the area called the barbut resembled a snake, and a small loaf of bread resembled a stone. Probably someone was just as hard as a stone. Jesus continues, depending on the cook, I guess. If you, with all your sins, know how to give your children what is good, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to anyone who asked him? So many things we don't get. Remember, I think it was Bishop Sheen said, many blessings are hanging by thread over our head. They will never come to us. The sword that delivers them into our lives is prayer. Jesus gives us very good reason to pray. Pray constantly for the strength to escape whatever is in prospect. Pray for the strength and to be able to stand secure before the Son of Man. There was a sick woman once who no one could help. One day she saw Jesus, and she said within herself, if I but touch the hem of his garment, I will be saved, healed. And Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone forth from me. Reaching out in prayer to touch Jesus never leaves a disciple the same. After all this example and teaching, the disciples finally got around to ask him to teach them to pray. We read in Luke, one day he was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, one of his disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Ask and you shall receive. Our Lord taught them the Our Father. Matthew inserts the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, the supreme example of Christian prayer, into the Sermon on the Mount. Luke's version is shorter. It is delivered in a context of prayer. Matthew presents it as a teaching on prayer. Many scholars believe that Luke presents the most primitive version of the prayer, while Matthew, who conserves the essential elements of the prayer, extends it in order to clarify and illuminate the essential petitions of the prayer. In Matthew, it is presented as a perfect prayer of seven petitions. It is certainly a perfect pattern of prayer to direct our prayers of petition. Luke simply begins the prayer with Father, whereas Matthew begins with Our Father in heaven. Jesus alone says, My Father. The disciples pray, Our Father. And this expresses the Christian community and its unity. We are a community in Jesus, a unique family of brothers and sisters possessing, because of that relationship, a unique relationship to God. To us, God is our Father. This relationship results from our being in the body of Christ, the church. A child's home is with his father. We are pilgrims here on earth. Our home is with our Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I am going home, he said. He promised to prepare a place for us, and he would come again, and he would take us there. Hallowed be thy name. The first petition is that the holy name of God be praised. Man exists for God. God doesn't exist for man. We were created for his glory. And this we seek in the first petition of prayer. The name of God represents the person of God. We seek that the person of God will be loved, honored, and respected by all mankind. Your kingdom come. In our second petition, we pray for the means by which God's name, his person, will be hallowed upon earth. We pray that the reign of God over men will come to be. The reign of God must be freely accepted before it can come upon the earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the means by which the kingdom comes. There is no other means by which God can rule over men other than his will be obeyed by them. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Our lives are a bit of earth over which we rule. We alone can bring his kingdom to be in that earth, which is you and I. Give us our daily bread. Life cannot exist without nourishment. And bread is the common substance of life. It's a symbol of the nourishment of life. Both the life of the soul and the life of the body need nourishment. We have a life, and we have a position to maintain in this life, and many material blessings are needed. Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows all that you need. We have a promise. They will all come if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and we pray for them. Christ taught us to ask for our daily bread and not for yearly supply. God's gift meets the need. God's grace meets the day's need. That's what we said last week, remember. If you're burdening yourself with tomorrow's crosses, you're out there on your own. He said, sufficient for today is the evil thereof. And he will always give you the grace for today. But he's not going to give you the grace today for the problems tomorrow. Better to stay in the day. And forgive us the wrongs we have done. None of us are without sin. John calls a man a liar who proclaims to be sinless. Here we ask God to deliver us from eternal punishment due to our sins. No small request, and we ask as we forgive those who wrong us. This is an indispensable condition for the forgiveness of sins. What offense have we endured that can compare to the offense of our own personal sins? If there is just one soul over whom we fail to extend our personal absolution, we place our souls in great danger. No one and no thing is worth the loss of God's merciful forgiveness. Subject us not to trial. Here we petition God to pity our human weakness and to spare us the terrible sufferings and trials that are to come upon the earth in the last days. But deliver us from the evil one. Here our prayer is directed towards our final end, and we pray for our eternal salvation, to be delivered by God, our Savior, from the ultimate power of sin, death, and Satan. As the teachings of the Sermon of the Mount draw to a close, we are reminded of our commission to love one another. We are not told to be psychoanalysts. We're not to analyze others. We are to love them. Jesus advises, if you want to avoid judgment, stop passing judgment. Your verdict on others will be the verdict passed on you. The measure with which you measure will be used to measure to you. We have previously taught that the essential and the primary work of judgment is to declare righteousness, who is in the right, and only secondarily that someone is guilty and to be condemned. When we condemn others, we are subtly proclaiming our own righteousness, which truly in the eyes of God makes us hypocrites. Certainly just judgment rests with God. People will be rewarded and punished according to whether their deeds were good or evil. Certain deeds are objectively right or wrong. However, we cannot judge the moral goodness nor evilness of a person by the external act. Knowledge and intention has to be taken into consideration. We see the deed, but not the motive. We may say, oh, how good she is. And the Lord says, oh, how hypocritical she is. As Christians, we are certainly expected and obliged to make value judgments upon human conduct, ours and others. We may even be obliged to give external correction. We must keep in mind there is a difference in reproving and correcting another person and condemning them. Judgment, see, is a condemnation. It's a moral judgment upon the other person. It goes beneath what is done on the surface down to the soul of the person. It often is followed, we know, by rejection and contempt. We are really out of order when we do such, and since we cannot read the hearts of others, our judgment is always, therefore, rash. Even if it's correct, it's rash. And it's sinful. The Lord suggests that if we were more consciously aware of the evil within our own heart, the sinfulness of our own motivation, our own personal hypocrisy, we would be so overwhelmed with repentance and the need for God's merciful love that everyone else would look good in comparison. We wouldn't want to call attention to ourselves by pointing out the faults in anybody else. At least we would experience sympathy and understanding for the weaknesses of other human beings. Jesus does not deliver certain people from certain particular sins precisely because it is through those sins that he keeps them humble to any degree. If he moved them away, they would run around condemning everybody. So he leaves those sins with them to make them consciously aware of their own sinfulness. They brought it on themselves. He could take it away, but he does not take it away, because if he takes it away, something worse will happen. You'll get a bigger demon in there. Pride. If we judge others, we write our own judgment.
Jesus' advice was, let him who is without sin hurl the first stone. You know the old joke, when the little lady threw a pebble, he said, Mother, I wasn't talking to you. Well, you could always tell the hypocrites by their stones. And they always have them. Jesus suggests that we should at least be guided in our dealings with others by the golden rule, which even guided pagans as far back as Herodotus in the 5th century B.C. Treat others the way you would have them treat you. This sums up the law and the prophets. We note it may sum up the law and the prophets, but it does not sum up the law and the spirit of Christianity. The spirit of Christ demands much more. We find our golden rule recorded in John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, love one another as I have loved you. This is the rule that narrows the gate to life and leaves wide the path to destruction. Reflecting upon his doctrine, Jesus advised his disciples, enter through the narrow gate. The gate that leads to damnation is wide, the road is clear, and many choose to travel it. But how narrow is the gate that leads to life, how rough the road, yes, how rough the road of love, huh? And how few there are who find it. Jesus teaches his doctrine to his disciples and not to the crowd. It is given for them to know the secrets of the kingdom. Jesus is discriminating in whom he teaches and in what he teaches. Even in regards to his apostles, he said, I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. He gives a strong metaphor by which he intends to stress the importance of being prudent in teaching Christian doctrine. Do not give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before swine. They will trample them underfoot at best, and perhaps even turn and rend you. The Jews often refer to pagans as dogs and pigs. When we are faced with unrepentant and unevangelized people, there is little hope for understanding or the appreciation of Christian truth. We should be cautious about sharing certain religious truths with them. If they lack the grace to accept them, we may make their state worse. The Didache, a Christian work appearing around the end of the 1st century, used this very expression from Matthew to prohibit the giving of Holy Communion to the unbaptized or to unrepentant sinners. It was referred to as throwing the bread to the dogs. For the disciples, Jesus is always Rabboni, my teacher. And a disciple cannot have two teachers. How well Jesus knew others would come in his name and seek to replace him and his doctrine. He warns his disciples, be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but underneath they are wolves on the prowl. Such prophets and false teachers seek to destroy faith in Jesus and commitment to his doctrine. As Paul preached at Miletus, I know that when I am gone, savage wolves will come among you who will not spare the flock. From your own number, men will present themselves distorting the truth and leading astray any who will follow them. Be on your guard, therefore. We are told that we will know them by their deeds, not their words and their promises. Do you ever pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from prickly plants? Never. Any sound tree bears good fruit, while a decayed tree bears bad fruit. A sound tree cannot bear bad fruit any more than a decayed tree can bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You can tell a tree by its fruit. This danger is real enough and reason enough to be grounded in the doctrine of Jesus, to be rooted in it. Jesus is the teacher of holiness. If we do not know his teachings, we will be unable to distinguish the sheep from the wolves, truth from false, and wheat from the weeds. It is one thing to know truth. It's another thing to live with it and to live it. If a disciple has been enlightened and yet fails to live the life of discipleship by rejecting the command to love others as Jesus taught, Jesus warns of a serious spiritual consequence for the believer. We can be members of the church, involved in church ministry, and in the end be condemned and rejected by Christ because our Christianity was a facade, a social cover. We were essentially hypocritical. Jesus emphasizes that his teachings reveal the way to eternal life. He warns his disciples they must be known and understood, but also put into practice. This confessing in the heart is the concrete expression of God's will in one's life. A disciple is expected to become the Word expressed in flesh. Jesus speaks of the final judgment. None of those who cry out, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. When that day comes, many will plead with me, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not exorcised demons by its power? Did we not work miracles in your name as well?" And then I would declare to them solemnly, "I never knew you," which means I never experienced you. We never experienced each other. "Out of my sight, you evildoers." However, there is the other side of the coin. When the disciple does hear and puts into practice the command of love, the disciple experiences salvation. The daily demands of Christian love calls forth the highest faculties of the human soul. In the constant daily exercise of spiritual power demanded by love, the human personality grows and comes to maturity in Christ. When a life is rooted in the doctrine of Christ, draws its nourishment and strength and direction from his teachings, such a life is firmly established and constructed. It will endure whatever comes. It will be victorious. A Christian must realize it's not so important that others love us or that they return our love as it is that we love others. No gift of love is ever lost. It may be lost upon the person you gave it to, but it will never be lost to you. Through our life of love, we give to ourselves what no one else can give us: Christian growth and development, personality growth and development. We become our true selves. We discover our name in God. The Sermon on the Mount concludes with these words: "Anyone who hears my words and puts them into practice is like the wise man who builds his house on rock. When the rainy season set in, the torrent came and the winds blew and they buffeted his house. It did not collapse. It had been solidly set on rock. Anyone who hears my words but does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on sandy ground. The rain fell, the torrents came, the winds blew and lashed against his house. It collapsed under all this and was completely ruined." It was said that Jesus left the crowd spellbound by his teachings because he taught with authority and not like their scribes. However, spells have a way of wearing away. God bless you.